Well, dear friends, we come now to consider Revelation chapter 17 and the related chapters of that book, Revelation. We have reference to the same theme as we have in chapter 17 in the preceding chapters and in the succeeding chapters. I take just a moment only in which to mention the division of the book of Revelation. Revelation is divisible into two obvious halves. Chapters 1 to 11 form the first half, and chapters 12 to 22 the second half. The two halves of this book, of course, relate to the same thing, the progress of the kingdom of God towards the second coming of Christ and the eventual judgment of all the wicked and the reward of the righteous. However, there is one feature which is much clearer in the second half than in the first half, and it is this mysterious persecuting force, which I think is referred to a little in the first section of Revelation, but is much more clearly set before us in the second part of the book. I take then a moment just to say to you that the book of Revelation chapter 13 is a sort of introduction to this mysterious character. There are two beasts to be found in that chapter 13. The first comes out of the sea, and the second comes from the earth. I think the correct interpretation, without stopping to prove it on this occasion, is as follows, that the beast who comes from the sea is the Roman Empire, the pagan empire of Rome, and the beast who comes from the land, from the earth, is the persecuting Roman Catholic religion. They are both associated with Rome. The first one is Rome pagan, the second is Rome so-called Christian. I do not think there is any adequate interpretation of that chapter which satisfies the information apart from the one I give you. In chapter 14, verse 8, we're told that Babylon is fallen, reminding us that the Old Testament is deeply associated with this prophecy. The prophecies in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, are exactly along the same lines as these words. There was the Babylon, of course, in the Old Testament, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. But now this is something else. This is another Babylon, Mystery Babylon. I want to read in chapter 14 just one or two verses, verse 8. 14 at verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever. And then, when we come to chapter 16, at verse 16:19, we're told that great Babylon came into remembrance before God. That is to say, for judgment. God is remembering this wicked, persecuting, anti-Christian force, and it comes into remembrance for final judgment. In chapter 18, there are three references to the fall of Babylon, verses 2, 10, and 21. Babylon the Great is fallen. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon. With violence shall that great city be overthrown. However, I say these things to bring you in now to chapter 17. What does this all refer to? What is this mystery Babylon, especially referred to in 17 verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So the question we now confront is this. What does this refer to? Well, again, as before, there are many answers. One answer is it refers, in some commentators' thinking, to the world, the evil world. I think that, generally speaking, is Hendrickson's view in that very good book on Revelation called More Than Conquerors. And I think that book is excellent, and don't put it aside by virtue of anything I say. I think he's right in most things, but I don't think he's right on the Antichrist question. I think he's got this wrong. And that, I think, is his view substantially. It's the evil world. Second, some take it to be Jerusalem. The mystery Babylon is Jerusalem. I don't think that's right, as I'll show you. The third possibility is it's the literal Babylon, which was situated on the Euphrates in the eastern world. I don't think that's right for reasons I'll show you. I'm here to announce that in my submission, and in that certainly of Bishop Christopher Wordsworth, who was announced to you before, it is the papacy, the papal system, the papal religion, which is prophesied of here. This was the view held by the reformers. Now, the case for this must be stated stage by stage. And so, in the course of our opening out the theme, I want to work along with you, looking at texts and trying to find out how we can arrive at a satisfactory conclusion as to what this city of Babylon is. Negatively, it cannot be the literal Babylon, or, as some historians call it, the Assyrian Babylon. Why not? Well, because the inscription here is not simply Babylon, but mystery Babylon. There would be no mystery whatsoever if it was literal Babylon. That would be an absurdity. The Bible doesn't write on absurdities. Literal Babylon is Babylon, but this is not literal, but mystical or mystery Babylon. And that is found in 2 verses 5 and 7. Verse 7, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. So there is something here more than meets the ear, more than meets the eye. It implies a spiritual force. It is similar, as we would immediately recognize now, to the term in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity. So we're dealing with things which are very closely connected one with another. And in any case, the literal Babylon, for the record, has had at this time ceased to be a power of any reckoning and really was just a tiny ruin of a place. If you want to know where Babylon is today and what it looks like, I'm told by those that know that it is nothing more than simply a tiny whistle stop for an engine with a small train following it. In Arabic and English it has these words, Babylon. We stop here for the benefit of passengers. So, I doubt very much if the Apostle John was inspired to see anything relating to such an insignificant sign. Now, it is termed a great city, 17 verse 18. 17:18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So in the days when John was writing, this city, whatever it was a vast place. And it had authority over cities of the world. Now, most of the cities of the ancient world of John's day are now ruined, or else in decay, or of no great importance. One of the great exceptions is Rome. Rome is today a flourishing city, as it has been for all these centuries. Can we pinpoint whether it is Rome any more clearly? Well, verse 9 helps. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. In other words, John is saying, by the inspiration of the Spirit, here is the clue. Here is the pointer. The mind which hath wisdom. If you want to know the answer, the Spirit of God says, here is the clue, verse 9. The seven heads, which are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So we have a city here situated on seven mountains. Now this clearly points to Rome. There can be no doubt, no ambiguity, no uncertainty whatsoever. Well, you say to me, why doesn't it say Rome then? Why does it say Babylon? Well, the answer is, of course, as in the case with the identification of the Roman Empire in 2 Thessalonians 2. If Paul and John had written down explicitly, Rome, terrible persecution would have broken out on the church because Rome regarded itself as going to last forever. Roma aeterna, they thought. Rome would never change. When Rome collapsed in 410 AD, people wept. They couldn't believe it. This empire had lasted for all these centuries. Rome lasted indeed probably 1,000 years or thereabouts. They just couldn't believe it when Rome was captured in 410 by Alaric the Goth, the Vandal. And so you see, had they written explicitly, Rome, it would have brought a ton of bricks onto the Christian church. So what happens here is we have the Spirit of God telling us in a mystery, telling us with clues that we can work it out, so that the church of that day was not prejudiced. As a matter of fact, Rome was famous at that time for the fact it was built upon seven hills. It was celebrated by Latin poets for a good 500 years as a city built upon seven hills. You know the names of the Latin poets: Virgil, Horace, Ovid. These are only three of very many poets, all of whom glory in the fact that Rome is built on seven hills. We know the name of these hills. We can reel them off and learn them sometimes as children at school. So there's no doubt about it. The Spirit of God is indicating the identity of this city and this mystery Babylon. It is Rome. Now, 17 verse 18. That great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Such an expression was extremely common in that time. Rome ruled, Rome conquered, Rome was mistress of the seas, mistress of the nations of the world. That concept was built in to the thinking of people who lived in Rome. But now, the city is called Mystery Babylon the Great, and it is a fact that Rome resembled Babylon. I find this a very fascinating fact. In many ways, both geographically and historically and religiously, Babylon in the east represented and was similar to Rome in the west. I won't dwell too much on this, but they were both built beside a river, the Euphrates, the Tigris, respectively. They were both built on sort of flat alluvial plains where bricks could easily be made. Bricks of Babylon were famous, of course, with the Tower of Babel. So at Rome, there was clay for bricks. So the geographical similarity is there. And the great Augustine of Hippo at least three times refers to Rome in this way: Second Babylon, the Babylon of the East. Babylon in the East was the West, Babylon of the West. The Babylon of the East was called the Queen of the East, and Rome was called the Mistress of the West. So you see, they were both mighty cities. Notice too something which is of importance to the Bible student. It was Babylon who carried away captive the people of God into exile in 586 BC. It was the Roman armies that carried away captive the Jewish people into their dispersion in AD 70. See the similarity? Babylonians destroyed the temple, burned the temple, carried away the sacred vessels. And the Romans did exactly the same with the second temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple was destroyed in the same way by Titus and Vespasian. And they carried away these symbols of the temple's glory. And at Rome, you can see these symbols of the furniture taken away from the temple on one of the famous monuments, the arch in Rome today. Now, was it common for people to refer to Rome as Babylon? Yes, it was. I mentioned Augustine, but more than that, the Jews commonly referred at this time to Rome as Babylon. They saw the similarity between the sufferings of their forefathers in the days of the literal Babylon, and they saw their own sufferings carried away into exile and into dispersion in a diaspora of the Jews in AD 70. They saw that. And not only they, but the early Christian writers, the same. They looked at the pagan empires of Rome, and they considered that this pagan empire of Rome was connected with this prophecy concerning Babylon. Among the writers who did so was Polycarp, and also Irenaeus and Tertullian. I won't give you quotations, so it will be easy enough to do so. So let me summarize so far what we've said. What is the identity of this mystery Babylon? There can really only be one convincing answer. Only one ancient city was built upon seven hills, and that was Rome. The identification was understood by the Jews because of the reasons I've given you. Understood by early Christian writers. they viewed this prophecy in terms of Rome. Polycarp did so, Irenaeus did so, Tertullian did so. So we have every reason to think that it's Rome that's referred to. Now, to your surprise, perhaps I have to tell you that even Roman Catholic writers make this concession. The cardinals Bellarmine in the 16th century, Baronius in the 16th century, Bossuet in the 17th century, all these Roman Catholic writers say that Babylon means here the city of Rome. They, of course, were very quick to add, Rome pagan. We are quick to correct, perhaps not Rome pagan. That brings us then to this further question. If the mystery Babylon here can certainly be identified as Rome, the city of Rome, can it also further be identified as the Church of Rome? That's the point to which now we advance. Now, I mentioned earlier in the day, Rome pagan ran until 312 AD. At that point, Constantine the Great, who became emperor, he conquered at the Milvian Bridge, and he gave Christianity the right to exist without persecution. So you could say that that period marks the beginning of Rome Christian, though inverted commas round the Christian part, if you like. Facing then this question, is the Babylon here referred to in Revelation 17 the Church of Rome? Now, the question is not, is this prophecy about the Church of Rome always, all throughout her history, from beginning to end? That's not the question. The Church of Rome originally was good, sound, evangelical, Bible-believing, orthodox, helpful. The question at issue is, did it remain that way, or did it degenerate? And what we're coming to inquire at is this prophecy a prophecy of the Church of Rome in its decline state? It was only after a lapse of several centuries that the Church of Rome put forth her claim, after all, to universal sovereignty on the basis, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church. And the identification of the Church of Rome with the harlot dates from before the Reformation. Pope Gregory I in 600 AD rejected the idea of being called universal bishop. I mentioned it earlier. And he called the claim universal bishop, which any pope might exercise, as a sign of Antichrist. It's even a pope admitting that himself in 600 AD. Not to add the Waldensians of northern Italy and the other groups I mentioned. And even the famous Renaissance Italian poets Dante and Petrarch evidently did the same. They identified Church of Rome corrupt with this mystery Babylon. In the 7th century and following, the Church of Rome was united with the city of Rome. Now you see how it came about. You can't anymore, after the 7th century AD, disentangle the Church of Rome altogether from the city of Rome. There was a historical event took place like this. In the 7th century, the Bishop of Rome really took to himself not only spiritual power which he had, but also temporal power. How can we illustrate this? It's like the Archbishop of Canterbury suddenly becoming Prime Minister and having both offices, secular and spiritual. That's what happened. The Pope of Rome, to repeat myself, in the 7th century, suddenly found himself in a position in which he was not only spiritual leader, but also became temporal leader. Both were conferred upon him, the temporal and the spiritual. So it's no surprise when today popes, when they make their famous speeches from the St. Peter's, they address the world, in the dative case, Urbi et Orbi, to the city and to the world. You see, because they have both temporal and spiritual jurisdiction, or so they claim. So the claim to the Church of Rome is that all churches ought to be in communion with her under the Roman pontiff. That is, Rome is the mother and mistress of churches, with power to alter doctrines by addition and to make new laws. It is incredible, says Christopher Wordsworth in his inquiry, it is incredible that God should have required all churches to be submissive to the claims and authority of Rome without God telling us so in the Bible. If it is true that we should all be in communion with the Church of Rome and regard the bishop of the Church of Rome as having sole jurisdiction over all men's consciences, it is incredible that God never told us that in the Bible. I think that's a good point. So the claims of Rome are these. The bishop of Rome is Peter's successor. He is perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole congregation of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, he says, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which can always exercise unhindered. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1995, just 6 years ago, item 882. So, we're talking about something which is intensely important today and will affect you, your children, your grandchildren, and the generations to come, and the history of our beloved nation of England and of Britain. A point, then, which we need to make and to see clearly is this, that these high claims of the papacy did not exist in early times. It was just not true in the early church of Rome that the popes regarded it as self-evident that Christ had conferred upon them this Petrine power, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church. The interpretation of Matthew 16:18 is contrary to the interpretation of the church fathers themselves, Augustine being a good example. They did not build their interpretation upon that view. In the early church, other bishops beside the bishop of Rome, other bishops disagreed at times with the bishop of Rome and challenged them and stood up to them. Cyprian of Carthage did and defied openly the bishop of Rome. Others did so too when they believed that he was wrong. Now the beginning of this supremacy view of the Church Roman Catholic bishop was after Bishop Gregory the Great. I have mentioned some of this before, but I have to say it again. It is so important to grasp. The cut-off point from the purity or comparative purity of the Church of Rome is round about the year 604. Before that, the bishops of Rome could be thought of as being basically good men. Bishop Gregory the Great was probably a good man, but immediately after him, the bishops of Rome changed. This is how it came about. Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, from 590 to 604, abhorred the idea of any bishop being termed universal. And he saw this, as we've said before, as a sign of Antichrist. But now, this is what happened. The Patriarch of Constantinople, or the Bishop, if you like, of Constantinople in the East, Istanbul today, this man, at the time, was claiming the title of universal bishop. His name was John the Fourth. Gregory opposed him and said that such a title was blasphemous, anti-Christian, and diabolical by whomsoever assumed. Now the emperor at this time was a man called Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S, Phocas. And the bishop who followed Constantine was a man Boniface, B-O-N-I-F-A-C-E, Boniface the Third. His date was 607. He succeeded in getting the Emperor Phocas to confer the title of universal bishop upon the Bishop of Rome. That was the turning point. It was at that point, more than any point before it, that Antichrist began to be visible and this anti-Christian spirit to manifest itself. 607. This concept of the Bishop of Rome as universal bishop, therefore, dates from no time before the 7th century AD. And it was from that date onwards that the papacy grew in strength and the Christian doctrine declined in force and clarity. Now, let me give you some idea as to how Roman Catholic dogma came rushing in from that date onwards. I just give a few examples of very many. And one of these excellent books that was reviewed earlier today by Lorraine Bettner, That book on Roman Catholicism, which is referred to, gives you a long list of all these papal editions that came in. I just give you a small sample to show you how it worked. The temporal power of the popes dates from 750. The Mass as a sacrifice to God for sin, to which attendance on the part of the people was obligatory, dates from the 11th century. The rosary beads dates from 1090. Transubstantiation dates from 1215. The prayer, Ave Maria, dates from 1508. The addition of the Apocrypha to the Bible dates from the Council of Trent in 1546. The Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary dates from 1854, and the Assumption of Mary from 1950. I simply give those as an illustration of the way in which, after Antichrist manifested himself, these evils became visible. Now then, our question. Can we therefore say that this mystery Babylon really is the Roman church, not simply the Roman city? Point one here. Rome is said to be a harlot. That is the reference here. She is a harlot. A woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness and so on. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, she is said to be a harlot. This term is frequently used in Scripture for a faithless, degenerate, unbelieving, disobedient church. Fornication in the Old Testament, in Hosea and the other prophets, denotes frequently a state of religious corruption, a state of impure worship, a rejection of the Word of God in favor of human inventions, practices, and behavior. So, that would fit exactly. To play the harlot frequently in the Old Testament, in the prophets, means to abandon the worship of the true and blessed God and to worship idols. So, that concept has to be understood when we read about this woman here, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, a corrupt church, according to the analogy of Old and New Testament, may be termed a harlot. We need to note certain significant contrasts here in this part of Scripture. The Lamb, meaning Jesus Christ, is called Arnion in the Greek. The beast is called Therion in the Greek. Arnion balances Therion. Arnion is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Therion is this opponent of Christ, this substitute Christ, this pretending Christ. Another couplet is this. The word for a bride is the word nymphe, our English word nymph. Nymphe, and the harlot, the word there is porne. Now these are balancing terms, one with another. The nymphe is the true, pure, virgin church of Christ, who has not sullied herself with defilement. And the porne is the false church, the spurious church, who mimics the true church. And we see, therefore, these things are set over against the other, and we can see the difference even in the way that they dress. The true church, the nymphe, is dressed in white, pure white. She is spotless before God, undefiled. She keeps herself pure and chaste unto the Lord. Whereas we discover that this woman here is dressed in scarlet with pearls and jewels and gold. She's a prostitute. The true church is represented by the New Jerusalem and the false church by the city on the seven hills. The woman is enthroned on a beast with a golden cup in her hand by which she intoxicates men and requires them to drink. We interpret that to be the power of the Church of Rome to influence men's minds with a delirious draft of strange doctrines, not in Scripture, and by influencing people by telling them this is the true faith, whereas it has little resemblance to the Word of God. The faithless woman is said to be drunken with the blood of saints, Chapter 17 at verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. There's no doubt that this refers to the persecuting attitude which is to be found historically within the Church of Rome. She has burned martyrs, she has prepared the rack, she has used the Inquisition to torture men. The Fox's Book of Martyrs is a memorial to all time as to what she has been and what she has done. In addition, she has enticed the kings of the earth to commit fornication with her. 17 at verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And also in chapter 18 at verse 3, exactly the same, we're told, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So here we have a church established, seated at Rome, the city, a church which is described by the Spirit of God as a harlot, untrue to Christ, unfair to him, disobedient to him, and enticing the kings of the earth. Let me give you a quotation here. The Roman Catholic Church, said Richard Hooker, has fawned upon kings and princes, and by spiritual cousinage, craftiness, has made merchandise of their lawful authority for empty titles. Isn't it fascinating? Isn't it amazing? It doesn't matter who the king is, or the queen, or the president. Have you noticed? They're not in office long, but they go to Rome and have an audience there. If you can tell me why, I'd love to hear. But you see, he claims, as the mystery of iniquity, to have both spiritual power and temporal power. In Revelation 17:3, we read that she is full of the names of blasphemy. And so she is. She confers upon herself the titles of infallible, indefectible, and eternal. Indefectible, of course, means she cannot err. It is impossible for the papacy to go wrong, he says. She is eternal. Now, these are epithets of God alone. She claims the title in Latin, Semper Eadem. Always the same, never changing. And yet no one changes more, in reality, than she. She's enthroned on many waters, 17 verse 15. He said unto me, the waters which thou sowest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So her influence, in other words, shoots forth in all directions. Her influence is in government circles, her influence is in civil service circles, her influence changes the face of nations. She has her hand here, and she has her hand there, and there's nowhere where she is not infiltrating her ideas and ingratiating herself with men and nations and peoples and languages, and even with religion beside herself. The text in Luke 22, Lord, here are two swords, is not the easiest text to understand, but the papal interpretation is this. The two swords are temporal power and spiritual power, and they're both in the command of the papacy. Let's see some other characteristics of this woman. She is dressed in scarlet, wears gold and pearls. Now, the papal office, when it is assumed, requires, according to Christopher Wordsworth, who I now quote to you, that he wears a certain number of clothes, certain choice clothes. Let me just read this section to you, because it's fascinating. The Book of Sacred Ceremonies of the Church of Rome, sometimes called the Ceremoniale Romanum, written in Latin, is compiled 340 years ago by Marcellus, a Roman Catholic Archbishop, and is dedicated to Pope Leo X. It tells us now about these papal robes. There are five different articles of dress in which he is to be arrayed, and they're all scarlet. Another vest is specified, and this is covered with pearls. His mitre, or headgear, is then mentioned, and this is adorned with gold and precious stones. Such, then, is the attire in which the Pope is arrayed, and in which he first appears to the world as Pope. Refer now to this passage in the book of Revelation. We see that scarlet, pearls, gold, and precious stones are thrice specified by St. John as characterizing the mysterious power portrayed by himself. Turn again to the Ceremoniale Latinum. The pontiff-elect, arrayed as has been described, is conducted now to the Cathedral of Rome, the Basilica or Church of St. Peter. He is led to the altar. He first prostrates himself before it and prays, and thus he declares the sanctity of the altar. He kneels at it and prays before it as the seat of God. The Pope then rises, and wearing his mitre, is lifted up by the cardinals and placed by them upon the altar to sit there. One of the bishops kneels and begins the Te Deum. In the meantime, the cardinals kiss his feet and hands and face. Not many of you are experts in the Second Vatican Council, which took place in 1962. One of the writers on the Second Vatican Council is a man called Carlo Franconi. He was writing in Italian. I give it to you now in English. He was composing a diary at the time of what was happening at Rome. This is the 10th of October in 1962. Many of you will be living, of course, at that time. And it's just preparing now for the opening of this famous Second Vatican Council. There was a small number of non-Catholic observers who were allowed to be in. 24 hours were still to elapse before the council was to open, and the writer begins to comment on what was going to take place. These observer delegates, he says, will be in St. Peter's tomorrow in their appointed places on the left as you face the altar of the confession, waiting like everyone else for John the 23rd's entry into the Cathedral of the World. There will be about 50 of them. Their numbers are so small, they will be isolated, only 50 of them, as compared with at least 20,000 people crowded into the basilica and another 200,000 or 300,000 outside in the piazza and the converging streets. And the 20,000 in the basilica represent the elite from all sorts of strata, diplomatists and statesmen, the aristocracy and representatives of public opinion, and above all, thousands from the higher ranks of the church, which is their host, 80 cardinals, over 2,500 archbishops and bishops, hundreds of prelates from the curia, dozens of nuncios and heads of religious orders, hundreds of theologians and experts, dignitaries of all kinds, and priests, monks and nuns by the thousand. Just those 50 delegates. Where do they come from? Some Orthodox, some Anglican, some Lutherans, some Baptists, old Catholics, Quakers and the rest. They are there. When the blast of the silver trumpets, which will announce the entry of the 261st Pope, wearing his tiara, is sounded, one of the most magnificent choreographic spectacles of the whole Roman Church will be displayed before the eyes of these observers. What will trouble them most as they're sitting uncomfortably there, in what they regard as the Temple of Superstition, in the heart of Rome, the New Babylon? St. Peter's, according to their tradition, stands for the Temple of Idolatry, and the man who will soon enter in, borne along amidst the ovations of a whole populace between the halberds and drawn swords of the guards of honor, is the very personification of judgment placed above law, intolerance instead of freedom in faith, and an autocracy that penetrates even to the very free community of believers. Wait till the Pope comes in. Now he describes what's going to happen. Now, in idolatrously eloquent fashion, these observers, 50 of them, find themselves faced with the effigy in bronze of the first apostle raised on a throne a few feet from them. On the right-hand side of the basilica, the famous statue of St. Peter, his right foot worn away by the kisses of the faithful over the years, decked out for the occasion in mitre and cope like the Madonnas in villages of the south for their annual procession. Soon, the Pope of Rome will traverse the whole length of what tomorrow will be the council hall to the sound of Thou art Peter, and before the altar of the confession will turn left with his suite to reach the throne of the apse And the gestatorial chair, that's the chair that carries him, will pass above their heads, and they, the guests, can but bow in reverence before it. See, they don't disguise the fact. This is what's going on any time they create a new pope. No wonder, therefore, it is said in the book of Revelation, gold, pearls, and costly array. It is, most certainly, a description of this mystery of iniquity. And we are to regard then this mystery Babylon the Great not simply as the city of Rome, but as the church which is founded upon it. I must close. And I do so with just one or two brief reflections upon our studies today. First of all, if Christopher Wordsworth and other Reformed writers are correct in their identification of the man of sin and also of the mystery of Babylon, one lesson flows to us all with the uttermost clarity. If the Church of Rome is anti-Christ, we must never, under any circumstances, associate with it. Never. We may contemplate associating with other groups of Christian believers. We must never, ever, under any circumstances, associate with them. And that's why it's so important to be convinced of the identity of the Church of Rome in Scripture, here in these two famous passages of Scripture we've glanced at today. Because if we're not convinced of the identity of the Church of Rome, we will, in all likelihood, slide along with the rest. The Anglicans are doing it. Many Free Church people are doing it. There are not so very many churches in parts of our country that are not linked with the ecumenical movement. Sometimes it's just one church here and another church there. And how they would love to sweep us all into this united assembly under the aegis of Rome. No wonder then the Scripture says to us, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Revelation 18, verse 4. We do not say that no one in the Church of Rome can be saved. We hope that some will be found in the great day to be saved. But the call of this word of God is for those who are in the Church of Rome, if they are saved, any of them, to come out of them, to come out of them, not to remain in it. How compromising is this American evangelism, which says in its counseling chambers when it has a so-called convert, "Go back to your church." How contrary to the mind of the Scriptures of God that we are studying here. This view of Babylon was taken by our great man of old, Cranmer, Ridley, Jewell, the author of the Homilies of the Church of England, by Richard Hooker, Bishop Andrews, not to say the Puritans, the Covenanters, and many since their day. It is no schism to be separated from Rome. And when the great day comes, you and I know before the day what their latter end will be. Babylon the Great is fallen, and great shall be the fall of it.